Panorama of the Bible is a study that allows you to get a comprehensive grasp of the whole of Scripture through 12 distinct movements that take us through the very first book to the very last book of the Bible. And we are in a study, a six-week study, on movement number one, the prologue. So if you have your workbook, you might turn to page 20. And as you turn to page 20, we are reminded once again that Panorama of the Bible is designed around what we call the timeline. And the timeline is a chronological listing of key people, places, events, dates even, that give us that comprehensive grasp of the overview of Scripture. And at the top of page 20, we open up by just simply asking you, if you can do it, inside the box, recreate the expanded timeline for movement number one. Now, I'm going to give it to you. We're going to start with the Guam, the expanding the creation part of it, but it'll start with God. And so if you can, say it with me. We begin with God, creator of the universe, creator of angels, creator of man. And then we go with the fall of man from innocence into sin. We'll see that next week, by the way. And then following that, we have the first major judgment at the tower, and then the next the major judgment at the flood, and then the final judgment in Genesis 1 through 11 is the tower in chapter 11. If you'll notice in the middle of page 20, just to get us reoriented again, we have the horizontal chart of Genesis 1 through 11. Movement 1, prologue, the introduction to the whole panorama of the Bible, is built around this horizontal chart. And you'll also see the simplified panorama timeline in the topics creation, fall, flood, tower. And we've shaded creation because that's where we are in our study. We're in the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. At the bottom of the page, there are five major purposes for this portion of Scripture. Notice the first is Genesis 1 through 11 is helping us to connect the covenant-making God. When God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and tells him to go to a place that I will show you, God is going to initiate a contract or a covenant with Abraham whereby Abraham would be blessed of God and that Abraham would be able to bless all the nations of the world. We fall under that blessing because of the ministry of Jesus Christ, who was a son or a descendant of Abraham, and we begin to see that blessing in redemption. Gentiles, non-Jews, are also included in that blessing promise. So, Genesis 1 through 11 is going to connect this covenant-making God, the one who starts the ball rolling with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, to the Creator God who has brought into existence all that exists. Second reason, to connect the chosen nation, that is the descendants of Abraham, to the whole of all humanity. So what you don't want to have, if you're reading Genesis for the first time, you don't want to have the idea that, there was a powerful God who did the creation, but then there was a tribal God called Yahweh, or the tribal God of the Jews, or the Israelites. No, he's one and the same. The God who brought into existence all that exists is also the God who will then create through Abraham a very special people through whom he could mediate his plan of grace and redemption. So we connect the chosen nation, the Israelites, and we connect it to the Creator God, the whole of all humanity. We've already indicated in 3 and 4 last week that many of our major doctrines find their beginning in Genesis 1 through 11. We also said that Genesis 1 through 11 is a prologue to the book of Genesis, and Genesis is a prologue to the whole of the Bible. If you do not understand the foundational doctrines of Genesis, you'll struggle throughout your understanding of Scripture. Because this is where Moses, led by the Holy Spirit, this is where Moses is going to give us the foundational doctrines that the rest of the Scripture will expand in a marvelous sort of way. There's a fifth reason. I want you to see this one. It'll become particularly important next time. To begin to trace the important seed of the woman. Next week, we will look at the account of the fall of man from innocence. We'll look at the temptation. We'll look at the disobedience, the results of that disobedience. All of that is coming next week. But what we're also going to discover is that with the judgment of the serpent, the judgment of the woman, and the judgment of the man, God also faintly speaks of a promise that one day the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. Or said differently, through the seed of the woman would come the provision, the redemptive provision for man that would allow us to defeat the works of the enemy, the works of Satan, if you will. We call this the seed of the woman is the beginning of the messianic seed or the messianic line. That the Messiah King, who would also become the Redeemer, is going to be coming out of the seed of the woman. And we're going to see that all begin to develop in these early chapters of Genesis. Now, one of the things we notice in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is, particularly when we get to chapter 2, is we get a lot of first-time things. And I want you to notice on the next page, 21, we're going to look at the first Sabbath. At the top of the page, we've given you the text for Genesis chapter 2, 1 to 3. And notice that verse 1 begins by saying, thus, in other words, in summary, the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. Now, this is a bookend, the back end bookend for what began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's like bookends. In theology, we call it inclusio. But the bookends say that verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning God created everything. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we have the other bookend. Thus, in summary, the heavens and the earth were completed. So we are finished with creation as we enter into chapter 2. But notice what verse 2 says. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, what did He do? He rested. Now, please don't imply from that He's tired. It just simply says He stops creating. There's nothing else to form, fashion, make, or do. It has all been completed. There is going to be one dramatic exception. We get to that in a moment. But God is resting from His activity. Verse 3, as a result of that, then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. When you see that word, made it holy, that in other words, God set it apart for a special purpose. It's just not another day. It is a special day, and God deems it special by saying it is now hallowed or holy or set apart for a very special purpose. Why did He do that? Because on that day, He rested from all the work that He had been creating. So we are now introduced to this principle of the Sabbath. I want you to notice something. This passage does not issue a command. There is no command in this verse. In other words, it doesn't say, by the seventh day God finished the work that He had been doing, so on the seventh day He rested, and then He commanded man to observe the Sabbath. Now, there may be something we want to say about the value of the Sabbath, but there is no command here. The command will come later in the Mosaic legislation. All we have now is that God has finished, He is resting, ceasing from activity, and God says, this is special. And it'll have theological significance as we read further in the text. You'll notice there are four important observations that we want to draw from the first Sabbath on this page as well as the next. First of all, God worked 6 days, then established a day of rest. Not because He was tired or weary and worn out. Well, it's been a long week. I mean, I've been working at it morning to night, day one, morning to night. It's been a long week. No. It said He rested not because He was tired or weary, but I want you to see this, but because, and I have underlined it, He completed what He set out to do. There's a key principle early on in the Scriptures that says this, and it's an important insight on God and on God's activity, that God completes what He set out to do. So when He finished, He stopped and said, it's completed. I finished what I set out to do, and now there's going to be a day of contemplation. There'll be a Sabbath day. Now you may say, well, Robert, duh. I mean, I knew that before I came in here. But think of the implications of this. In creation, God completes what He set out to do. How many of you have ever started a project? You started well. You didn't finish. And it's left about halfway. I'll just go to your workshop and we'll see what all you men have started that you never finished. How many books that if I go to your book, you got it about maybe a third of the way through the book and then you just got tired. You quit. Here's a principle about God. What God sets out to do, God completes. But let me give you a little more theological punch to it. Aren't you glad that He, when He says He'll provide salvation, He completes the job of salvation? That God didn't say, okay, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, you will be the implementer of salvation. You will take on human flesh. You will go to the cross and die. And then about halfway through the process, Jesus said, I don't really want to do this. God finishes what He starts out to do. Here's another one. This is also true in God fulfilling any promises that He has made in the Scripture, whether it be to man or whether it be to the nation of Israel, God finishes what He sets out to do. God fulfills what He promises to us. He never lays it aside, never says, I can't get through it. He never says, I'm going to change my mind. And that's something that we can stand on and be very, very grateful for. Second observation. God made the Sabbath holy, set it apart from other days. It becomes, have you ever thought of this? A temporal shrine. There is a theological viewpoint that says that the 6 days of creative activity, that God is creating the garden, and the garden becomes a shrine where Adam and Eve can worship God. They can work the garden and they can worship God within this created, beautiful garden shrine, where they will have consciousness of who God is and they will walk with Him in the cool of the day. There is a later in Israelite history, they will have a tabernacle whereby this constructed physical tent will be the place where they will meet with God. Later they will have a temple in Jerusalem, and that temple will be built at a special place, and it will be built along the specifications of the tabernacle somewhat, and it will be the permanent shrine where the Israelite people can come on the basis of sacrifice, separation, washings and cleansings and prayer, and they can approach God in worship. But right here what we're seeing is, in chapter 2 verse 3, is we have a temporal shrine. The idea here is that worship of God is not a physicality place, but there is a certain period in the passing of time, in the seasons of life, there are periods of time where ever so often you must stop by creative design and contemplate and meditate and think about and worship your God. That's the implication of it. A temporal shrine where God's people can rest from their labors and contemplate the goodness and the greatness, the worship of God. The commandment of observing the Sabbath is built upon this principle of the Sabbath. But that commandment comes later. All right? Third observation. The fourth of the Ten Commandments deals with the Sabbath. These commands are given to redeemed Israel at Mount Sinai, and now for the redeemed Israelites, it becomes a point of command requiring obedience. For us, it is a principle that man is not designed to go 24/7. That we need a temporal shrine where occasionally we cease from physical activity, and in that temporal shrine we pause. Or in the words of the old King James, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Or in Hebrew, cease striving. Stop fighting. Stop hurrying. Slow down. Take a deep breath and know that I am God. So we have the concept of this temporal shrine, but now with the Israelites, later in their history, we haven't hit it yet, but later in history, it will be a commandment for them. Exodus 20, 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. It is set apart especially for the Israelites, and it is set apart, as we will see, a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I have a box at the bottom of page 21. I want you to notice a little observation here. Note that the fourth commandment connects the first three of the Ten Commandments with the last six of the Ten Commandments. You may not have ever thought of it this way, but do you realize the first three commandments have a vertical focus? It deals with man's relationship to God. The last six have a horizontal focus. It deals with man's relationship to his fellow man. And right in the middle is the hinge, which has both vertical and horizontal aspects to it, and that's the keeping of the Sabbath. So in the first three commands, listen to these vertical man-to-God relationships. No other gods before me. No idols. No misuse of God's name. No, not taking God's name in vain or lightly. Then the last six, horizontal relationship, man-to-man. Honor your father and mother. In other words, no disrespect of your parents. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false testimony, no coveting. That's horizontal focus. And right there in the middle, the Sabbath bridges. A day of contemplating God vertically, and then a day of resting, ceasing from activity horizontally. And it's just magnificently, this principle for the Israelites, command, is placed right there in the Ten Commandments to show a bridge between the two. Turn the page. Here's the fourth thing. We've already indicated it. The Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, when God makes His covenant with Abraham, that occurs in Movement 2, God says for all of those descendants of Abraham that to be under the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, all of the Jewish males have to be circumcised. That is the sign of desiring to be blessed under the Abrahamic covenant provisions. In the Mosaic legislation, which was a rule of life for a redeemed people, in the Mosaic legislation, telling them how they were to live their life before God, within the land, and with one another, there is a sign of the Mosaic covenant, and that sign is, we will rigorously, it's the fourth of Ten Commandments, we will rigorously obey the Ten Commandments, and we will particularly obey the fourth one, which says, keep the Sabbath, hallow the Sabbath, and so forth. And of course, they did. I've given you Exodus 31, which tells us it'll be a sign. Notice the 2 points. Christ observed the Sabbath because He was born under the law. In fact, Paul gives us a great insight in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He said that Jesus was born of a woman. All right, we know that. It was Mary. But then it also says Jesus was born under the provisions of the law. In other words, when we get to the New Testament and we're reading the four Gospels, we think, oh, we're now into the new thing. No, we're not into the new thing. We're still under the old thing. We're under the old covenant, under the old Mosaic legislation. The old legislation doesn't end until the death of Christ, the rending of the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So Jesus ministered His whole life under Mosaic legislation. And so the point we make is that Christ observed the Sabbath, but I want you to notice this, but He did not follow man-made rules about the Sabbath. The Jews were anal retentive. I'm sorry, but that's what they were. They were persnickety. They were rule makers. And it wasn't enough that the command said, obey the Sabbath. They had to come up with a list of their man-made instructions that helps you keep the Sabbath. And there were scores and scores and scores of things that said, if you do this, you've broken the Sabbath. And if you do this, you've broken the Sabbath. Ladies, do you realize that you were not permitted under this tradition of the law, you were not permitted to look at a mirror or a reflective surface on the Sabbath? You, of course, know the reason why. You might see a gray hair, and if you saw it, you would be tempted to pluck it, and that's work. And you do not work on the Sabbath. And on and on and on ad nauseum. And so when Jesus comes along, and we'll see a whole number in the gospel accounts, you see a whole lot of Sabbath controversies where the religious persnickety religious elite are watching Jesus on the Sabbath to see if He will heal a person. Why? Because healing's for the other 6 days of the week. We don't heal on the Sabbath. And it's a wonder that Jesus didn't have a flat forehead. I mean, about every couple of days. Oh. And so many of his controversies are not whether or not he obeys the Sabbath, but whether or not he obeys the rules, the man-made rules about the Sabbath. All right? So we want to highlight that. Christ observed the Sabbath. Point B, at best, the principle of the Sabbath applies for you and me today. The principle of the Sabbath. In other words, not all of the Bible was directly written to you, but every bit of the Bible is written for your benefit. And while you are not a redeemed Israelite at the base of Mount Sinai wondering how we're supposed to live our lives now that we're been redeemed from bondage to the Egyptians, you're in the New Testament age. Your salvation has been secured by the death of Christ on the cross. We live in a different era, a different economy in God's outflowing program. And yet, even though the principle of the Sabbath or the Sabbath command was not necessarily addressed to you specifically in the Scripture, it was written for you because there is a timeless principle, a timeless truth that demands for us to acknowledge and live by. And let me tell you what it is. And you're going to go, well, I knew that. Well, okay, you knew it. You can't work 24/7 nonstop. You are not physically, emotionally, and spiritually designed by God to have nonstop work. And some of you men, my wife's here, I'm suddenly feeling under the conviction of the Holy Carolyn. Man was not created by God to have nonstop activity and work. We need to follow the principle of the Sabbath and have those moments where we stop and we contemplate the goodness and the greatness of God. For us, it may not be a specific day of the week, but it does need to be a regular time of ceasing activity. And it needs to be more than just, okay, I'm taking my Sabbath and I'm watching football all afternoon. No, you need sometimes to have a day where you stop and you think about life. And you think about how good God has been to you. And you think about the kind of person that you want to be. And you think about your children. And you think about your grandchildren. And it leads you into a time of prayer. It leads you into a time of praise. It allows you to get perspective. That maybe getting all you can, canning all you get, and sitting on the can is not life. Maybe there's more to life. That there's a richness and a fullness and a goodness and a greatness that we need to think about. Because we were given by image of God the capacity for rational, creative, extended thought. And we need to take advantage of it. Gosh, was I preaching there for a moment? I'm sorry. Okay. Now, on page 22, I've given you some additional observations on the Sabbath. You can read those. They're very straightforward. I'm not going to go into those. But what I do want to do is very quickly, this is not in your notes, and this is free, no extra charge. I want to give you one great Hebrew scholar who I quote quite often by the name of Bruce Waltke, has given seven observations on the Sabbath, some of which we've already touched on. But I want you to just to hear these. Soak these up. Don't try to record them, okay? If you want them, I'll send them to you if you email me. Here's Waltke's observations on the Sabbath. Number one, the Sabbath reminds Israel over and over and over that God completes His work. You can count on Him. And if He promises, it'll come about. Number two, by observing the Sabbath, Israel confesses God as Lord over all. Remember, creation was complete, and then there was the Sabbath. And when the Jews would accept the Sabbath as a part of their command as a redeemed people, it reminded them and confessed that God was the Lord of creation. He was the Lord of their nation, He was to be the Lord of their family, and He's to be the Lord of me. And when you stop and pause, you say, I am not ultimately in control and sovereign over all of life, I pause and give thanks to the one who is sovereignly in control. Waltke also points out, by blessing and sanctifying the Sabbath, God acts in the best interest of man and animals. You can't plow 7 days a week forever. You just can't run 24/7. And this is a gracious provision of God saying, this is in your best interest. Physically, emotionally, well, intellectually, spiritually. It's in your best interest. Number four, by establishing and keeping the Sabbath, Israel is set apart for a special covenant relationship with God. Here, Exodus 31:17. Just listen to this. This Sabbath, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work. God hallowed that particular day, set Israel apart as a part of their Mosaic legislation. Five, by keeping the Sabbath, Israel was reminded they were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord redeemed them. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them commandments on relationships with God vertically, relationships with fellow man horizontally, and then that Sabbath which ties them together. It also, number six, foreshadows the future rest spoken of in Hebrews 4. And it also suggests, lastly, that the Sabbath reminds us that we are people of time and space, not just space alone. In other words, time and physicality. Remember, Genesis chapter 1, 6 days of God's created activity. God creates, fashions, and makes. God does it in 6 days of time. Therefore, he then rests in time to tell us that life is about more than just physicality. What you do, what you see, what you make. But life is also has a temporal, that there are seasons and days and moments where we pause and stop and think deeply. No other part of creation of Genesis chapter 1 does that. Animals don't reflect. A cow's just chewing the cud. He's not thinking. He's not contemplating the meaning of life. Man can do so in light of the Creator God. And that's part of the reasons for the Sabbath. All right, let's turn the page real quickly. Page 23. We have the first garden in Genesis 2. Genesis 2:7 from the Message. I love the way the Message does this. God formed, the Hebrew word is yatsar. God formed man out of the dirt of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. And man came alive, a living soul. The imagery here is of potter and clay. It's the idea that God has brought into existence that which exists, and now he takes the dirt of the ground, and God begins to form and fashion and make man, shape him by a particular design. God is shaping man by his own creative touch. Job chapter 10, verse 8 through 12 reiterates this same principle. In fact, you'll recall that Job is in a quandary. He's a righteous man, but bad things have happened to him, and his friends say it's because he sinned. And he keeps saying, I didn't sin. And they said, yes, you did. And he said, no, I didn't. He said, yes, you did. They do that for about 40 chapters. But here in chapter 10, this is what Job says and affirms about God. And just listen to these words. He says, God, your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember, you molded me like clay, potter and clay imagery. Later he says, you clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews. Psalm 139 says, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're woven together. And so this is creation language. And so in the creation of the first man, God is giving us under the imagery of potter and clay that he is intimately involved in the creation of man. He didn't just sort of, boop, and then there's a full-blown man. The idea is that God is taking the materials of the universe or the materials of creation, and he's forming and fashioning man with creative intent and design by his own hand. Point B, this is just for you folks who come because you want to hear a Hebrew word or two. Man in Hebrew is Adam. Dirt or ground is Adamah. So in other words, there's a little Hebrew play that Adam, man, Adam, was created out of dirt, Adamah. And so that's free. There's no charge for that. You can take it or leave it. Also, we notice in this passage that living soul is the Hebrew word nephesh. It speaks of a passionate vitality of life. In other words, man is a vibrant, passionate, living being. It also speaks of man's moral capacity. I love this passionate vitality of life is expressed in Psalm 42. It's one of my favorite passages. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul passionately hungers, thirsts, and pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and literally in Hebrew it says, meet Him face to face. When can I go and have a face encounter with God? Job, again, 32 says, it's the spirit in a person, the nefesh, the breath of the Almighty that gives man the capacity for understanding, rationality, creative thought, and so forth. We are vital, vibrant, living beings. Also in that first man, he's placed in the first garden. Genesis 2, 8 and 9 speaks of this. The Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, made man, and he also noted that there are all these trees for man's enjoyment, but there are a couple of trees that we notice. There's a tree of life, and there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This reminds us, at least when I got to thinking about this, when I was writing this material, I went, there are several gardens in the Scripture that are pretty interesting or pretty important. We have the first one here in Eden, and that's where sin entered into human experience, in the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment. Secondly, there's a garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, God, if there's any way for the cup of suffering and the taking on of the sin of humanity, there's another way of redeeming man without me going to the cross and being eternal, being separated from you for at a moment in time when I take on the sin of humanity. If there's another way, I'd like it, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's that garden. There's the garden of Golgotha, or Calvary. The scriptures tell us in John that Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull, and then was buried in a garden nearby. And some of us have been to Israel. They take us to Gordon's Calvary because it seems to fit our desires, because we can see a kind of a skull-like outcropping of rock, and then right next to it is this garden tomb, and an actual early tomb that would have been the kind that Jesus would have been placed in. Now, whether that's the actual place or it was another, it at least gets us a flavor of it. There's that garden where Jesus was buried. And then finally, there's another garden, the new paradise, where God will dwell with man in eternity. And we will see the tree of life showing up again in the future, and man will have access to the tree of life, which sustains life forever. And so we see a hint of that. All right, let's turn the page. We have these special trees. I'm not going to go into this unless you want to email me and we can dialogue a little bit. The tree of life suggests a tree that produces life or sustains life. After the sin of man, God says we can't let man eat of this tree or he'll live forever. Now, this is going to be a little bit dramatic. Death is a gracious provision of God. It is judgment seasoned with grace. Would man want to be in a sinful state for the rest of eternity, dealing with the sinful passions within? Or, in the mind of God, would it be better for man to die physically, but then be reborn spiritually and be given a new resurrection body and a new life and live without any taint of sin for the rest of eternity? We don't think of death as a blessing, but if you back up and look at it from the broader perspective, it is a gracious provision of God, saying you would not find ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction if you lived forever in a sinful state. So, as a part of the judgment, there's a little bit of seasoned grace with it as well. We also see the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is a tree that produces ethical awareness. Good and evil, again, is one of that figure of speech we call a merism, which means from one end to the other and everything in between. In other words, a tree of good and evil means all knowledge. The ability or power to decide for oneself what is best or what is not best, regardless of what God thinks. And so here's this tree that says, I will give you full knowledge And God is saying, I don't want you to eat from that tree. Because you're going to know the difference between good and evil on the basis of not participation, but on the basis of your innocent standing and your righteous standing before me. God knows good and evil, not because he's experienced evil, but because of his holy character. He who is completely good, knows that the opposite of that is bad. But man, we've experienced it. We experienced it because we rebelled. We were disobedient. We are now sinful. And the New Testament scripture says, there are none righteous, no, not one. Jeremiah will say, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Where did all that come from? When man disobeyed God and enters into the experiential knowledge of good and evil, rather than it being an abstract understanding. We've experienced it. All right, let's move over to the next page. The first law, the first commandment is given in relationship to this in Genesis 2:15 to 17. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. That is the NIV 84. Most translations have something similar to that right there. The Hebrew allows for a different interpretation. And I'm just going to throw it out. You can ponder it or not. Let's put man in the Garden of Eden to, instead of work, that word could also be translated to worship, and instead of take care, obey. To worship and obey. Now that doesn't mean that man's not working. It just simply means that man is placed in that garden as a part of his lifestyle. He has lifestyle worship. He worships God as he sees all that God has provided, as he walks with God in the cool of the day, and he obeys God. He was placed there for that purpose. Besides tending the garden, taking dominion over the land and so forth. He says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from, what's the next two words? Any tree. But, verse 17, you must not eat from one tree. In other words, this garden is full of tree that will produce food for you, and you can have the run of it. But there is one tree that you are commanded that you are not to eat from it. And by the way, it wasn't an apple tree. Okay? The problem wasn't an apple in a tree. It was the pear, P-A-I-R, on the ground. All right. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, underline these words, you will certainly die. Or in some translations, you will surely die. No ifs, no ands, no buts. End of sentence, period. If you disobey, you die. So notice the insights we have. Number one, man will be expected to work in an attitude of worship and obedience. He will be expected to work, exercise rule and dominion. Two, man will be expected to obey. He has the moral freedom to choose. God gave us the most gracious gift of all. How can you love God unless you have the moral responsibility and the moral choice to either obey and love Him or not love Him? Love is not love unless there is the option of not loving. In other words, if God creates a child and that child is created like a robot, he can only do what he's been programmed to do. God gave man choice to be able to say, God, I love you with arms wide open, or God, I don't love you with fists tightly closed. That is a gift that God gave us. And that gift, the freedom to choose, we have the run of the garden and we can have all of the trees, but one. It's the moral freedom to choose. It's the, say, if you don't like the word choice, the moral responsibility to choose. Three, man will pay the penalty for disobedience. It will be death. You might want to write in your notes, next to the word death, the word separation. The theological significance of death is separation. When a man dies physically, his inner man and outer man are separated. When a man dies spiritually, his capacity to commune with God is separated and destroyed. So death carries the idea of separation. In the New Testament, at the end of the in the book of Revelation, it talks about the second death, which is a separation of unbelievers to a place we call hell from the place of believers we call the new heavens and the new earth. So death is separation. And I went ahead and at the bottom there's a, and we believe our survey of theology, we have a chart that shows that man is a three-way sinner. That's just a reminder for those who have taken that class about man's separation from God. We don't have time to go any further. Let's turn the page. And here we go. Here's where it all starts. All right. First woman. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, in light of all of the Genesis 1, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Day 6, it was very good. Then the Lord God said, Genesis 2:18, it is not good. What is not good? It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable or corresponding to him. And then, beginning with verse 19 through half of verse 20, is a strange little section. And then the story starts in the third section where it says, but for Adam, we have the resumption of what we started in verse 18. It's not good for man to be alone. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Okay, what is this middle section? In fact, if you were to read verse 19 and 28, you would say, what has that got to do with the story? Did Moses, like many people, go off and chase a rabbit trail? Or is that by his design, by his compositional strategy, is that there for a purpose? And here's what we're going to suggest. It is going to explain, but for Adam there was no suitable helper. And here's what the text says. God formed all the wild animals and the birds, brought them to the man to see what he would name them. When you name something, you're exercising authority or responsibility for it. All of creation is under the dominion of man as a viceroy under God's sovereignty. And Adam, don't think of Adam as this, he's just been created, he hasn't been around very long, and he's just like a wild-eyed, oh, wow, that thing flies. What's fly? He's not some dullard. His rational capacities are at peak performance. He's brilliant. But yet he is learning in an accelerated rate. He is learning all about this creation. And God brings the animals to him. And he is beginning to categorize and associate. In a sense, think of it this way. He's a biologist, zoologist, looking at all of this. And he's beginning to categorize things. I don't think there's a Hebrew word for phylum, but he's thinking that way. And it says that he would name them, and whatever the man called that creature, that was its name. So man gave names, exercised responsibility for, or leadership over, all the livestock, birds, and all the wild animals. Now we come to the but. But, in that process, Adam, a pretty bright guy, has noticed something that's pretty significant. There's no suitable helper for him. There's no corresponding person to go with him. I see male and female in the animals. I see male and female. But there's no corresponding person for me. Adam is alone. Verse 21, 22. So God then, out of his side, creates woman. Presents him to the man in verse 23, in poetic verse. This doesn't really sing for us, but it really sang for Adam. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was created from Ish. And now our observations. Number one, God declares aloneness to not be good. Notice, we're talking about isolation versus companionship. We have a saying for that. No man is an island. We were not created to be alone. We were not created to be in isolation. We were created to be in community or in companionship. Now, second point, God brings animals to Adam for him to name, signifying authority or responsibility over. Not superiority to, but responsibility over. But it highlights, that whole process is highlighting, there's no one corresponding to him. Point C, God fashioned the woman from the man, not made out of his head to top him. This is Matthew Henry, by the way. Not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved. I love that, and I often quote that. The last point. God brought the woman to the man. This is the first giving away of the bride. You ever thought of it that way? I mean, we've had weddings and weddings and weddings here at Fellowship. I mean, we had them all the time. And you always have that. And who gives this woman to be with this man? Well, in the first wedding, it's God saying, I'm bringing you the woman. You recognize that you need a helper. You recognize that you're alone. And it's not good for you to be alone. And now, from your side, I have created your counterpart. One corresponding to you. And there's a sense in which God is the one who brings the woman to the man. That's an act of grace. All right. You'll notice on the next page, I have some additional insights on the creation of the woman. You just can't leave it there. So I'm not going to go through and read all of this, but let me just highlight a couple of things. Ladies, don't go home and beat your husband up with this one. Creation, or Scripture describes creation of man in one verse. It takes six to create woman. I don't know what you want to make about that, but I'm just observing. I'm not interpreting at this point. Also, the creation of the woman being brought to the man brings completeness where there was before a lack. Third bullet point. The woman is designated as a helper, and that does not in any way suggest inferiority. 16 out of 19 times that Hebrew word is used, it refers to God helping people, and God's not inferior to man. So don't ever, never suggest that because the woman is designated as a helper, she's therefore inferior to the man. She is not. She completes the man. He's empty without that completion. And so it doesn't suggest inferiority. In fact, later in the New Testament, Jesus says, I'm about to go away and I'm going to send to you the helper, the Holy Spirit, who will help you. The Holy Spirit is not inferior in any respect. So let's make sure that we understand that. This emphasis here is upon the woman's contribution, not her status. As a helper, the woman is not a slave or a servant. As a helper, the woman is not an apprentice. She's doing on-the-job training. As a woman, or as a helper, the woman is not a private in rank compared to the man who's a general in rank. That is unbiblical thinking, however it may play out in interpersonal relationships. Note, jump down to about the fifth bullet point. The woman fashioned from the man foreshadows the intimacy of relationship. They are inseparably linked. The Hebrew scholar Umberto Casuto says this, just as the rib is found at the side of man attached to him, even so the good wife, the rib of her husband, stands at his side to be his helper, counterpart, and her soul is bound up in his. Now, don't hear Casuto saying what he's not saying. He is not saying the woman is in any respect inferior. Because of the Imago Dei, we are all created in the image of God. Male and female were created in the image of God. We have equal status, equal dignity, equal personhood before God. We're just simply talking about how it takes man and woman for companionship. All right, you can read the others. Let's turn the page to page 28. And we have the first marriage. In fact, in the last couple of verses of Genesis chapter 2, Moses inserts an editorial comment on the institution of marriage where God brings the woman to Adam. He says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked or innocent, and they felt no shame. I make a couple of observations on this. Point A, leaving speaks of the bond of marriage is more important than the bond of family origin. You leave your family origin to create a new household. Secondly, uniting or cleaving speaks of the covenantal commitment, the weaving together of mind and heart and soul, which takes years to perfect. More years than I know. But no, I'm sorry. It just takes years to perfect. Becoming one. I'm going to be in a lot of trouble after this. Note the implied monogamy between man and woman. There is an intimacy of sexual expression implied as well as much more. And so, as we look at the first marriage, then what we have seen is among Bible believers, there have been three dominant expressions of male-female relatedness as a result of this creation account. Three prominent views. One is called hierarchical. Basically, the man's in charge, and the woman and the children are all to do what the man says to do. We call it, some call that a chain of command. Anybody ever gone to a Bill Gothard Institute of Basic Youth Conflict? All right, that's Gothard's view, chain of command. I think it's inadequate. I think it's incredibly inadequate and undoable. And he, when he created it, he was a single man. So what did he know? Number two, there's the egalitarian view that says we're created equally in the image of God. Male and female were created in the image of God. And there are no specific roles unique to a woman, unique to a man. We're completely equal in all respects. And that's the egalitarian view. All right. The third view on the top of page 29 is the view that we embrace here at Fellowship, and it's called the complementarian view. And it's simply this. It acknowledges the equality and the dignity of man and woman as being equally created in the image of God, and therefore we have, on the basis of creation, derived majesty that God has given us. Man is not greater than woman. Woman is not greater than man. We're different, but we're not greater than. And so there is complete equality of man and woman. But, the complementarian view says, but God, according to the counsel of his own will, has designated certain responsibilities for the man, certain responsibilities for the woman, that they are to work together because they help one another to accomplish God's design for marriage and the home. And so that is the basic complementarian relationship. If you'll look at the bottom of the page, there's a diagram. This principle of equality of personhood and differentiation of roles or abilities runs from an individual, family, or church standpoint. For example, every individual in this room has equality of personhood. Is that right? We're all equal because we're all created in the image of God, though tarnished, we're in the image of God. And if we know Jesus Christ, we've all been equally saved. So we have equality of personhood, but as you look around this room, all of us have different abilities and talents. I mean, some of you have the ability to do artistic things like poetry or writing or maybe painting, or you're great singers. I've painted one thing in my life, and my grandmother put it on her wall till the day she died, I think. It was a paint-by-number German Shepherd. And it was awful, except to my grandmother. And it was, had a prominent spot, and I'd go in, that's where that belongs, right there on the wall. I did that and all that. I don't have artistic ability. All of us are different in abilities, but we're equal in personhood. Right? Okay. In the family, there's equality of personhood. Husband, wife, children, we all have dignity of personhood. We all are created in the image of God. But there are differences in assigned roles. You don't want to tell your six-year-old son, if my son were to do this, my son, Chris, could not say, Cole, we need you to go out and be the breadwinner for the family. That's your new role. You weren't enjoying kindergarten that much anyway, and so we've gotten you a job down at the Walmart warehouse. You're going to drive a forklift. There's nothing wrong with driving a forklift unless you're 6 years old. And so in marriage or in family, we understand we're all equal as persons, but we all have a different role. And so that carries over into the church. We're all equally saved. We're all a part of the body of Christ equally. But there are some biblically defined limitations of roles. For example, our best understanding of the Scripture is that the role of elder is for men alone. That's why we don't have women elders. We don't see it in the Scripture. If it was there in the Scripture, we'd have it. We're trying to be thoroughly biblical as we possibly can be. So that's how you would view, in a practical way, the complementarian roles. Now, on page 30 and 31, I have a further excursus, additional information on marriage. You can read that at your pleasure. We just simply summarize and add maybe a couple of new thoughts on marriage according to God's design. I would point out for you at the bottom of page 31 that we do have in the baseline curriculum a small group study called Divine Portrait, where we go much deeper into this complementarian view of marriage and what that looks like in daily living. And we encourage everyone to take advantage of that.